Let me read to you, beginning in verse 13. We're going to make it to verse 16 today, so we're getting past verse 15. We're cruising now, all right? But I'm going to back up to verse 13 and bring the context into this. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, set apart Christ Jesus as Lord. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Father, we pray for your wisdom. We pray for your leading. We pray for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. Father, open the eyes of our hearts to see your glory. Sanctify our minds. And Father, renew us. Father, let us not be conformed to this world, but Father, through your word today, we pray you would transform us from the image of the world to bear the image of your Son before this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have seen this passage here in Peter get to the point of saying, all right, if you are going to suffer, then suffer for righteousness' sake. And namely, that means if you're going to suffer, don't let it be because you're being arrogant towards this world. Don't let it be because you have hate in your heart towards others in this world. No, if this world is mad at you, if you get punished for that, if you get persecuted for that, yeah, that happens all over the place. But for righteousness' sake, we ought to be proclaiming the righteousness of Jesus Christ through the gospel. We ought to be doing that. And when this world says, I thought we told you not to do that. I thought we didn't want to hear that aspect of it. It's fine if you just come over here, but you're bothering us now. And we want to shut you up. So when they come at us to persecute us, even there is an opportunity. Because as depraved as this world is all around us, they still have, in many cases, and it's not just in the United States of America, it's not just in the 21st century, whatever we're in, there have been opportunities for believers to be brought before this world as part of a trial. Tim's right in the middle of it, if not working our way towards the end of it, as we go through those chapters in Acts. What amazing opportunities there are that the scriptures, inspired by God, record all of these opportunities where people are accusing Paul of things. And believe me, it's a mess. We've seen it throughout Acts. Is due process always followed? No. Do people make the wrong decisions as they treat people underneath this? Yes. And yet here is an opportunity that we not only see the book of Acts concluding with, all the way to the point where Paul is proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ unhindered while he is under persecution still. Here in Peter's epistle, we see this very thing. There is going to be an opportunity for us to share with others the good news of Jesus Christ, even when they are trying to do their worst to us. And we must, whether it's legally, civilly, or personally, respond to this world by saying, let me defend what Christ has called me to do before you. Our passage says, be prepared always to give this defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. We talked about that hope last week. So now we're going to talk about the internal and the external things going on while we are giving a defense of this hope that is within us. Okay? So assuming we arrive at that point, we're like, yes, I'm going to tell you why I believe what I believe. I'm going to tell you why I'm doing what the scriptures do. I'm going to tell you why I serve a risen Lord Jesus. I'm going to tell you about the hope that is in me. Now, as soon as you finally get that opportunity, there are things that are going to be going on in your own heart. And there are going to be things that you are going to be doing towards those who are hearing your defense. There's an internal and an external struggle. Opportunity, let's say, in these moments. And that's what our passage focuses on today. We've got a little more verse 15, okay? But we're going to get into 16 and on, all right? So look at the end of verse 15. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. For many presidential elections and election life cycles, for well over a decade, I have been convicted by this thing that seemingly goes on in Christendom, which is we apply so much of what the scriptures tell us to do, we think we're supposed to be doing these things, unless it's in the realm of politics. And then we feel, I don't have to do that anymore for whatever reason. There has not been a lot of gentleness and respect going on in the world around us recently. Now, we can say we expect that of this world. We expect people. We expect politics to be dirty, but what about when a believer is in there, and especially when the believers are in there because they believe it could lead to persecution? What about us? What about our testimony before this world? Can we leave gentleness and respect behind? The answer is clearly no. Now, when we put this into practice, how difficult is it? That's what this sermon's for. First of all, note the following. According to God's word, this statement here, we must realize there is a sinful temptation to respond to unbelievers with the very sin that they themselves are showing towards us. I've been in 1 Peter long enough, we should know this. This is not shocking to us. We've been working our way to this passage along the way, trying to interpret it in light of itself, that all of these things like, you know, put off hypocrisy, put off murderous thoughts, all those sorts of things, that we think, well, I would never do that. Why would I do that? You will be tempted when facing ungodly persecution from the world around you. And this passage says, you are to respond to them, to tell them of the hope that is within you with these two critical manners. Gently and respectfully. Remember, when you feel that you don't want to respond with gentleness any longer, when you feel that they don't deserve gentleness, when you are very quick to say, I have lost all respect for you. There is no situation in this world that offers you an out to those two things. Let's look at this situation. Even if you are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, even if they hate your Savior, even if they call Him names, they say bad things about His followers, His people, they make blasphemous accusations against Him, you are always to be prepared to give a defense for the hope that was in you in this external manner. And believe me, it needs to be internal as well. You need to treat them with gentleness and with respect. We have an increasing amount of content around us trying to teach us how not to do that. With gentleness and with respect. Instead of with gentleness and respect, sin would have us to be prideful and arrogant. Doesn't sound like a believer should ever be prideful and arrogant, does it? But have you seen it? It's not pretty. Instead of gentleness and respect, sin would have us to be rage-filled and hate-filled, taking God's judgment into our hands so we can exact it out for Him. Instead of gentleness and respect, sin would have us leave Christ-like love and forget that even while we were the enemies of Christ, He loved us with a special love and a sovereign grace. We did not deserve to be treated with such gentleness by our Savior. Sin would have us reject the very words of Christ Himself. Let's turn to some of those words. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew 5 and 6 were almost a testimony I wanted to share this morning that almost turned into the sermon that I preached on this morning. We'll just look at one portion. Matthew chapter 5. And I'll just add this, by the way, the little thing that I mentioned earlier about what I've seen in the world of even believers around us over the last week. I've seen pastors trying to make the exact point at Matthew 5, 21 to 26 and get absolutely ridiculed by other believers, literally with the very words calling him a fool. Irony does not a word big enough to defit what that means. I'm losing the ability to speak. Let's move on to the passage I want you to look at in Matthew 5, which begins in verse 43. The words of Jesus, our Savior. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Just Selah for a minute. There. Jesus, our Savior, says this. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What an exhortation from our Savior. There's no ambiguity in that. There's no lines drawn there to say, okay, love enemies that do this, but there comes a point, and then turn on. No. Passage is emphasizing when we see another human being wrecked by sin, heeding Christ and coming after us for our faith in Christ, our response to them should definitely be gentleness and with respect, but it's because we are to love them. Much prayer is needed here. Part of the respect we owe others is to be scripturally consistent with them. And turn to Romans 13, as I'm going to try and flesh this out a little bit, what I mean by this. Are we to be hypocrites? You all passed that quiz. Way to go. We are not to be hypocrites. What does it mean to be a hypocrite? It's more of an essay answer, not a yes or no. Do we recognize when we are being hypocritical? Often no. The world around us, we can expect, is going to be hypocritical, okay? It's going to be, because what is their foundation? They're on shifting sand. They're being tossed around on the waves. For us, that is not the case. We have truth that gives us the opportunity to do something wonderful, which is to be absolutely consistent. Do we struggle because of sin? Yes. And that's when we repent, we recognize, we may have to say we're sorry to somebody. We may have to say, I was not who I was supposed to be to you. I was not righteous, I was not godly, I was not perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Let's think about that for a minute. When is the last time you apologized to somebody because you were sinful? And if that answer is consistent with the fact that, yeah, I've never really sinned because I get this all figured out, we'll have another conversation, okay? But I know as parents, and again, we don't do it enough, there are times we recognize with our children, my response was not right to you. And you have those conversations. What about with the world around us? You just kind of hope, you know what, we may never see each other again. I mean, we'll just pretend this never happened. Be consistent. The scriptures are amazingly consistent. They're going to help us. And the reason I'm tying this in together is because, you know what? In order to be gentle, you need to have strength. Okay? If you take somebody who doesn't have good biceps, all right, that's what men think of strength. You know, always flexing the biceps. If somebody that doesn't have good upper body strength and you ask them to help move precious cargo, a lot of fine china, stuff like that, and then, you know, the first box is okay, and then the second box, and then they shatter because you didn't have the strength to be gentle. The strength we need as believers is to see the Word of God, believe that it's true, know that it's true, and not be afraid that it's not true. Romans 13, chapter 1. This is actually going to tie many things about our passage in Peter together. And it ties into what we saw in Peter earlier, because the scriptures are consistent. Verse 1, let every person, sorry, I'm going to have to even slow down now. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. All right. Why? Because we're consistent. Are we? Because there is no authority except from God. How consistent are we? And the authorities that exist have been instituted by fraud, hanging chads, popular vote. Oh, no. They've been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. It's starting to get uncomfortable. And those who resist those whom God has appointed will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but for the sake of, what's the next word here? Conscience. We haven't talked about that word very much. We're about to. But for the sake of conscience, verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes. No more than 10%, biblically speaking, right? No. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Now I want you to note in this passage the connection between obedience to governing authorities, a connection to God's sovereignty, a connection to God's wrath, and the sake of our conscience. Because I want us to go back to 1 Peter now and sprint forward into verse 16 of chapter 3. Verse 15 ends saying, as you give a defense, which isn't just a logical reasoning for your faith. It's saying, you're coming after me to do away with me, whether it's prison, death, or otherwise. And I am going to give a defense to you of why I am holding fast to the gospel truth. When you respond in that defense, do so with gentleness and with respect, having a good conscience. Is that important? To have a good conscience? This one threw me for a little bit this week. I was like, okay. What is the conscience? And I don't mean that like I've never thought about it before, but I'm like, I'm going to be standing before people, and I know there are people out there, but like, define it. And if you're off, I'm going to tell you I've got a problem with it. Even if I'm related to you. And so I'm like, all right, I better be prepared for this. So I went to Bauer's Lexicon. I talk about the BAGD, Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker Lexicon, best Greek lexicon out there. And it's a fact, in my opinion. That's not consistent. Okay. And I went, and I found this Greek word. I'm like, what does this Greek word mean that's translated as conscience? And it says it means conscience. Almost like, Steve, if you're dumb enough to be asking this, you shouldn't be using this wonderful concordance here. But there I was. What does a conscience mean? How does a conscience relate to conviction? How does conscience relate to the Holy Spirit? Does it have a place with the Holy Spirit? And if so, what about conscience and unbelievers? You see why all of a sudden I'm terrified to speak about this before. So, Let's examine what the scriptures have to say about conscience. There's far more than I can get to today, but let me lay a few things out, posit a few things, show you some scriptures. Many of us take for granted what a conscience is, but scripturally speaking, here it is. It is the personal understanding of your own innocence or guilt. Okay? We'll see. You know, there are passages of Scripture that talk about, okay, let's talk about my conscience and your conscience, and surely you can't judge me on the basis of your conscience. And if you think that sounds willy-nilly, kind of liberal, no, that's scriptural discussion, actually, there. Conscience. The personal understanding of your own innocence or guilt. That's why so many times when we think about conscience, without defining it, we're kind of, you know, I feel guilty about something. My conscience is weighing upon me for something I've done. Yeah, it's your personal understanding of guilt or innocence. That's why at other times we can say, my conscience is clear. This is not saying I am perfect, God is lucky to have me in his camp, those sorts of things. Just saying in relation to something, I am clear in that. I am not guilty in that. I am innocent in that, not overall. Just like our personal thoughts, our own opinions, and our own perspective in this world, our conscience may be limited, especially apart from the Holy Spirit's work. And our conscience certainly can be perverted by sin. And unbelievers, it can even be referred to as being seared by sin to where it's not working, really. However, even if it is limited, even if it can be off, it is common in the scriptures to evaluate one's own conscience, especially in times of being accused by others, which is exactly what Peter's doing here. That context. Let's examine further. I'll read some of these passages. I may not give you time to flip there. Try it if you want to. I can give you my notes later, but I just don't want us to get lost in the time here. There are many passages of Scripture that talk about our conscience in relation to this innocence versus guilt thing that I talked about earlier, okay? Acts 23:1. Tim's been teaching on this. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Now, I don't think Paul is just spouting off words here, that he really didn't mean these words. Now, we know that Paul did not see himself as sinless. He saw himself as sin-filled. But what he was doing under the conviction of what he thought was right. And so in that regard, in that respect, he said, my conscience was clear. I was obedient to the law because I was under the law. I saw a threat to everything that I held, and I pursued that in my zeal. And he's later going to say that was sinful, but according to his conscience, he was clear. And he can communicate to them because that's their conscience. Then he's going to make a point showing that their conscience isn't what they ought to rely on. That should be the revealed word of God. Romans 2:15. This is a passage in which Romans 1 declared all of the Gentiles are lost in their sin. Romans 2 starts off, okay, so the Jews are like, yeah, you're right. Those miserable dogs are terrible and nothing. And Paul says, well, what about you? In Romans 2:15, Paul says about the Gentiles, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts, listen to this, accuse or excuse them. I could really play that up a little bit. If it don't fit, you must acquit. Right? Does your conscience accuse or excuse you? Okay, but you see the way the conscience is used there to either show guilt or innocence. Now, in Romans 2, it said that the Gentiles even show the work of the law upon their hearts. Now, was the work of the law showing that they were innocent written upon their heart? Or was the work of the law showing they needed a Savior, which Paul concludes in chapter 3? 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, talking about deacons. So we'll all just look at Heath for this one. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So you see the idea of guilt or innocence. I also want to talk a little bit about the way the scriptures present the conscience to us. We'll look at some passages here in a moment, but let me make my point that I want us to look for in these passages. A conscience is not synonymous with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And that does not mean that the conviction of the Holy Spirit does not work on our conscience, but they are not synonymous. Okay? This, believe it or not, throws a lot of people way, way, way off. All right? You've seen it probably in commercials, television shows. You may have been taught it in Sunday schools. Person goes through life and they got two little beings, one on each shoulder, right? It's a good one and a bad one. One's usually dressed in white with a halo and the other is red with horns. And we're just in the middle, just like, okay, which one do I want to do? That works its way into the life of believers from the standpoint of, ooh, I feel guilty. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It might be, but you may feel guilty, and it's not at all the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Go ahead and turn there. I'm going to read three or four verses here so I don't lose you here. In 1 Corinthians 10, we'll begin in verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, well, they're an unbeliever. What are you doing going out to dinner with them? Oh, wait. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. Now, that clearly shows this is not talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. This is talking because it's saying, just ignore it. It wouldn't ever be the case with the Holy Spirit. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice to idols, but it's smoked with apple wood, and it came from a really good heritage pork shank, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by somebody else's conscience? So this is not just the work of the Holy Spirit. Don't confuse the two. Romans 9:1, Paul says this, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness with the Holy Spirit. So here Paul says, for the believer, I can stand before you today and say, I have not eaten anything sacrificed to idols. In good conscience, I can say that. And the Holy Spirit can also be making that case, a testimony before you. They may work together, but they're not the same thing. Titus chapter 1. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. And there are other passages like this that can talk about how a conscience can be defiled. So again, it's not equivalent with the Holy Spirit. I want you to turn to Hebrews now. And we're going to see just some beautiful, beautiful things said about the conscience. True and accurate and forthright that we could never just put as part of a definition. And it's going to lead us back to 1 Peter, because 1 Peter has led us to Christ. In Hebrews 9, I'm going to read verses 6 through 14. We'll see the conscience referenced in verse 9 and again in verse 14. But Hebrews 9 is talking about the old covenant, the temple, all of the preparations, everything that goes into the sacrificial duty and the priesthood and all of those things. In Hebrews 9, verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, then the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened up as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for their present age when the temple was still there. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Think about that for a moment. But these sacrifices and gifts only deal with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. It's not talking about Martin Luther, by the way. Okay. What could it be? But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, that's what it's talking about. Then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that means not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, this may seem like a word study that's ended in a great place. And if that's all this is a word study to end in a great place, amen, I'll take it. I've preached worse sermons, okay? But take note that when Peter says, when they come after you with persecution, and they ask you to give a defense for the reason for the hope that is within you, I want you to do so with gentleness and respect, with a good conscience. We know and are convinced of Scriptures, the only way to truly have the conscience we are to have is through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened up through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, sorry, quizzers, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. This sounds all of a sudden a whole lot like Peter. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because our hearts have been sprinkled clean from the evil conscience that we once were in. Back in 1 Peter, and we'll end here. You're there in chapter 3. You see how it says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason that is hope, for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. When you stand before others who may be coming after you, not because you hit back, not because you called them names, but because of your faith in Christ, I'm telling you right now, you are perfectly prepared for that moment. Because with a conscience having been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, you know exactly what is the reason for the hope that is in you. And you can tell them, the reason for my hope is that I've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. The promised Messiah, Jesus, born into this world, God in the flesh and crucified, that his blood would cleanse me from my sins. And his blood, let me tell you about repentance and faith in the gospel. What were you mad at me about before? Why am I on trial here? Okay, well, let me tell you about Jesus. I can do so with a clear conscience. I'm sorry for the wrath that I felt towards you. It's natural. I am still in this body. I do still feel pain. Your threat. Don't you love the way he's going to tie into Philippians? When they see this in you, and it is to you, their rejection of Christ and their persecution to you is a sign that God is delivering you, and it's a sign of their destruction. When you are that calm under pressure, because Christ has done what he has done, and you remember the words of 1 Peter 2:19, in one of those three categories of submission to ungodly governments, slave masters, and even to ungodly husbands. Remember all that stuff where we're supposed to submit as well? And in 1 Peter 2:19, it says, for this is a gift. When, and the ESV says, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. You know what the word for mindful is? Conscience. It's conscientious. It is a gift from God. When your conscience before God is clean, as you endure sorrow while suffering unjustly. I'll close with Hebrews 13:18. Pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Let's pray. Father, even if we should suffer for righteousness' sake, this is a gift and we will be blessed. May we have no fear of them, nor may we be troubled. But in our hearts, set apart Christ as our Lord. Father, give us strength to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks of us a reason for the hope that is in us. May we speak to them of Jesus and his sacrifice. May we speak to them of Jesus, the resurrected and risen Lord. May we speak to them of his lordship over us. May we speak to them of his great love that has won our hearts and our obedience. And Father, if we are in opposition to them, it is only because of his great love that he has shown to us. And Father, we pray that this is done not just because we're supposed to, but Father, that through this, we would persuade the world around us of the gospel of Christ. May it be done for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and stand. We'll be dismissed with the doxology.